So we're continuing our journey today, travelling about 500 k's or so through Western Turkey. We're finding out about what a church of God should be like, because that's what we are and that's what we want to stay. What we can see is that some of them were really steaming ahead, others weren't. There was errors of various sorts that had crept into the church, and there was one or two that were really gone quite sour. Last week we looked at Ephesus, and Ephesus had the best foundation. You know, they had the Apostle Paul visited there for 2.5 years. It's probably the longest that he ever stayed in any one city. And then you had a number of others that are also mentioned, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla. So they had quite a heritage, and we saw last week that Ephesus really was and did stay a faithful church. They stayed a very true church. They didn't put up with any false doctrine. They didn't put up with any sin. They dealt with things. But they had a problem, and the problem was that they'd lost their first love, that they were now doing things out of duty rather than desire. And so we were reminded from the message to Ephesus that we can be as faithful and as true and as, you know, to the letter of the word, if you like, but it needs to be applied and used with love and care. That was the message from last week. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep or obey them. So these seven churches, they were real churches with real people, real issues, and we want to learn from them so we don't repeat history. They were well established, like us as a church here. We've been established for about 50 or 60 years. That was a similar, very similar situation to each of these churches. And so there were lots of problems, but all of these churches were retrievable, which is a real blessed thought as well. So as we go through these, let's continue to think, to consider, well, which of these churches are we? And more importantly, which church am I? Okay, because each of us are part of the body of Christ, and collectively we are a church, we are a candlestick upon which the light of Jesus Christ shines from. So which church am I? What contribution am I making? What is the Spirit saying to me? So Smyrna, a little bit about the city to start off with. It was a beautiful city, apparently. It was originally founded in about 1000 BC, quite near the ocean, and was relocated inland just a little bit by Alexander the Great, whenever he was. Was he 300 or 400 BC, wasn't he? It had one of the largest marketplaces of its kind in the world. So here's just a couple of images of what's left of those marketplaces, the Agora, as they call it. It was wealthy, being a marketplace, and it was wicked. But this was one of the cities where the church hadn't taken on that character. As a city, even though it was independent, it was intensely patriotic to Caesar, to the Roman Emperor. They worshipped. In fact, I think it was this city where he started being worshipped first as a god. But they also had a very strong Jewish population, which was quite an interesting combination, because the Jewish population there had been given special dispensation by the Romans to worship their God, Jehovah. So let's read these verses. It's verses 8 to 11 in chapter 2, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So this is a message from someone, the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. It's a message from Christ, commending them for their endurance in the face of tribulation. And it's a message from someone who's also been through the extremes of that. There was nothing that the people at Smyrna were enduring that Christ hadn't himself endured. But he reminds us that he now lives despite that persecution. It was a small, it was a poor church, and it was in the middle of wealth. That was the church, a small, poor church in the middle of great wealth. And they were suffering, and they were suffering from both the Romans and the Jews. They wouldn't bow to Caesar, and therefore they were they didn't have the special dispensation that the Jews had, and so they weren't highly regarded by the Romans. They were also hated by the Jews. The Jews caused a lot of trouble there because they were worshiping this God that they said was what the Jews had rejected. You know, there's reportedly about 5 million Christians that are believed to have been murdered and martyred in those first few centuries. 5 million Christians. And that's a lot of people. When it talks about, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, that word poverty is not just poorness. It's not like poverty that we might experience in some corners of Canberra. This is absolute destitution. There's abject poverty. They were reduced to begging because what had happened, and this has happened in a couple of places around some of these cities, is that because they were Christian, were not following Caesar, they were not part of society, and they were rejecting some of the habits of society, they weren't allowed to trade, they weren't allowed to buy. So they're living in a city, they were reduced to abject poverty. They'd lost all their money because they'd been Christian, because they'd become Christian. So we read here that they could expect to be imprisoned, even die. They were being faithful unto death in the sense that their faithfulness caused their death. Now we have someone pass away in the Lord, as we say, a spirit-filled person who's been born again, and we can rejoice at that. And we can rejoice that, they've known God, that they've served God. It's been an absolute treasure, and they've been faithful until death. But their death was not caused by their faith necessarily, and usually isn't here. But in Smyrna, that was going to be the case. If they recanted, maybe they'd step back from death. So that was the level of the endurance that they had to endure. Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples, was martyred in AD 153. He was one of the more famous guys. I think he took on the role of bishop around here in Smyrna at that time, and he was someone that had a very close connection for whom John was a mentor. So the other thing we see here is that God was aware of the persecution that they were suffering. God knew. He was aware. So they're in the middle of this persecution. They'd be quite, a bit like Job saying, "Why us, God? Why us?" But they were demonstrating their faithfulness. So what was negative about this church? Well, nothing. What was the treatment that they needed? Well, it wasn't warranted because there was nothing of particular note that Jesus had to pick them up on. He did ask them to keep enduring, continue enduring, and not to compromise with the world, whatever the cost. And what was the promise? Well, the promise was that they'd receive the crown of life. So that crown is talking about royalty. It's talking about ruling. It's talking about wealth. It's talking about responsibility. And all of us that endure to the end and that remain faithful to the living God will also receive that crown, that royalty. It'll come with responsibility, and it always already does to some extent. We had Prince William out, didn't we? So he hasn't got a crown on his head yet. He will at some point, but he's already taking on some of those responsibilities of ruling. I think he's taking on probably some of the wealth as well. And truly, if we look at ourselves, we've also taken on wealth now, don't we? Don't we also already have wealth? That's exactly what he says to them when he says, I know that you are, your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Rich in the things that matter. The other promise is that they wouldn't be harmed by the second death. So we have the first death, which is the death of our body when we sleep. The Bible talks about us sleeping in Christ. There's a second death. There's the death of the soul. There's the end of our soul's existence, which in fact doesn't seem like an end, but a continuation. Our souls will live forever. And part of the story of Revelations, we might touch on it in our last talk, is the difference between heaven and hell. There is a place for our soul that will live forever. So what are the lessons out of this message to Smyrna? Well, there's one, I reckon, which is that tribulation brought commitment very clearly. The tribulation that they had to endure, the persecution that they had to endure, brought commitment. Christ here rebukes those that call themselves Jews, that call themselves God-fearing people, that knew the Scriptures, and the Jews know the Scriptures, well, the Old Testament, incredibly well. They are trained up in them, just as the Muslims are in their Quran. They can recite Scripture by heart. It's incredibly impressive. People can call themselves Jews, lovers of God, but be servants of Satan. There's a lesson. There's another lesson here, or something to take away, which is that there'll be a limit on the testing. You know, that limit is described here as 10 days. But there'll be a limit on the testing. It's not something they're going to have to endure forever. Another lesson is that while they were poor physically, they were rich spiritually. As I do like to say, rich in the things that matter. And that endurance that they were suffering now was going to lead to safety forever. They were going through a period of suffering and trial and tribulation, but they were, because of that, they were growing in strength. This suffering is a Christian thing. I'd like to make three points about that. Yeah, we read Romans 8:28, now all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we can read into that we should have a full and abundant life. There are other scriptures that talk about an abundant life. How can those scriptures marry up with the example, for example, of these guys in Smyrna and so many other examples that we see in Scripture? If you've been reading through the Word of God through that Bible plan, you would have read Job over the last 2 weeks. And we had a wonderful talk from Pastor Chris Jose. I don't know if you heard it about a year ago. It's on the website. Download it. It's a great talk just on Job, and really does explain very clearly the message of Job. But there's someone who had to suffer and didn't get an answer for why he had to suffer. So the first point about suffering is that it reveals character. It reveals character. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not get advice from the ungodly, or who stands near sinners, or sits with those who mock and scorn good things. But blessed is the man whose delight is in the law and teachings of God, which he thinks about all the time, day and night. That person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit regularly. His leaf won't wither, and whatever he does will prosper." Whatever he does will prosper, because during the rich times he's put his roots down into the good soil and taken on strength, which allows that tree, us, to endure when it's tougher, in the lean times. So suffering as a Christian reveals that character, and it reveals whether you've been putting roots in, you know, good roots down, or whether you're just, that seed that falls on the stony ground and that sprouts up and then withers away. Is there substance to our faith and to our confidence in God? And the occasional bit of suffering, which may come our way, can reveal that. The second thing about it is that it needs to be seen in the greater context, the bigger context of eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, it says, "Therefore don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," in verse 17, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I love that phrase, that eternal weight of glory. In the Amplified, it says, beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. That's our purpose and that's our focus. That's our future. So in verse 18, we don't look at the things which are seen, the things that we can see around us, and the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So when there are things that we are enduring and suffering, as someone from Smyrna did, then put it in perspective. Allow your faith to grow. Make sure that your roots have been good and strong and deep, so that we do grow and don't give up at those times. The third thing is that suffering now, that the trials and tribulations build perfection. They build trust in God. Where are you looking for help when you're going through a time of trouble? In James 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let that patience and endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's purpose. And so we really can say amen to that scripture from Romans about all things working together for good, because even when things are tough and things are hard, then you're being proven. I was just reading this morning that, this 16-year-old Jessica Watson that's sailing around the world, just sort of keeping an eye on her progress, and she rounded Cape Horn about a week or so ago, and it ran into a storm just in the last day or so. It was about 8 hours of pretty much a hurricane winds, and apparently her yacht went over. The mast went down into the water 4 times over that period of time. So, serious 7 to 10 metre swells, and I think all she could do was belt in and wait. So all she could do was wait. That boat has been proven, and one of the reasons why they selected that particular boat was because it's been proven before in those sort of situations. And so, it's encouraging for Jessica that she was pretty confident, much more confident now in her yacht, and those around her and others will also be encouraged. Isn't that also a lesson for us, is that as we endure, as we go through particular trials and tribulations, and as we exercise our faith, and as we come out, we have a testimony to share. And our testimony, our endurance, our patience has worked not just for us a more exceeding weight of glory, but also for those around us. And we've all, haven't we, been encouraged by various testimonies of things where people have had to rely on God, have done so, and God has come through in such a wonderful way. So there's purpose. So that's Smyrna. Are we Smyrna as a church? Are you Smyrna? These are open questions that I'm just asking you to think about and consider yourselves. Are you Smyrna? Let's read and hear and obey. Okay, well, let's get on to the next one, which was Pergamos, Pergamum. Either of those two spellings is apparently appropriate. So this is the most northern part of our journey. This particular city was the centre of worship for a Greek god called Asepia, who was a god of healing. It was a god represented by a serpent, which is pretty interesting. They were also a very big place. They had a huge library of 200,000 books. Apparently it was given by Mark Antony to Cleopatra. There you go. That helps to know these sort of things, doesn't it? They also had a particular place there called Satan's Throne. It's been relocated to East Germany now. It's in one of the museums in East Germany, in Berlin, I think. But it gets mentioned here in this letter to Pergamos. So let's read it. Verses 12 to 17. Write this letter to the angel in the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I do have a few complaints against you. you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who taught Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. You might have noticed that each of these letters, although written by Jesus Christ, is mentioning a different aspect of his character. In this one, he's talking about him who has this sharp two-edged sword. So this is the message from the sword of truth. So what was positive in the message? Well, they were holding fast to God's name. They had remained faithful to his name. Some had even been martyred for their faith. They weren't necessarily sinning themselves, but they were certainly tolerance of sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, and I will come to you suddenly. So what was negative? There's a couple of things here. Firstly, they were starting to compromise their belief and their behaviour. Well, maybe not so much their belief, but certainly their behaviour. They were letting pagan behaviour influence them. Now, Balaam, it mentions Balaam. Now, he was hired by an enemy of Israel to help him defeat Israel. And the first thing he wanted to do was to get Balaam to curse Israel. Now, he couldn't do that. Balaam couldn't do that because God had already blessed them. But what Balaam did was say, all right, well, I can't do that, but what you can do is send all your pretty girls in there and entice all the men and trap them. And that's what they did. And it worked. And so Balak was a very wise king. He didn't go the frontal assault like the guys at Smyrna seemed to have to endure. He went the subtle assault. And the Nicolaitans, as we see, were very similar to that. We don't know a lot about them, but they're essentially saying, that we can't be too puritanical, that maybe that we need to go as far as we can in the world anyway to win sinners for Christ. But they led lives of indulgence. Led lives of indulgence. And there are standards we just can't stoop to, mustn't stoop to. So what was the treatment? Well, the treatment was to repent of their sin and to deal with it. So that while they might not have been entertaining it themselves necessarily, they certainly weren't dealing with it in the church. And that was a good part of the reason for Paul's letter to Corinthians, his first one in about chapters 5 and 6. And he's just encouraging them beforehand and he's saying all the good things that's happening there. But he says, there's a problem. And he was saying, you're not dealing with it. And you have to. And he just doesn't talk about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians there either. He talks about all sorts of other things as well. Being greedy or abusive. These things are not to be part of the church of God. So what's the promise? The promise is manna from heaven. Manna that was sent to the Israelites when they were wandering through the desert there on their way to Palestine. And it refreshed them and maintained them, and they were strong as a result of this manna. They got sick of the taste of it, apparently, started whinging again. They forgot the miracle that it was every day, or for 6 out of every 7 days in the week. They ignored the miracle after a while and said, can we have some honey with that or something? This is manna from heaven. So what are we being fed from? We don't want the world to be refreshing us, to be feeding us, to be giving us our strength, our sustenance. We want to be looking for this pure manna from heaven, this wonderful food. We get a white stone with a new name on it. Don't really know what that represents. Maybe it's that we're accepted. It's got a new name on it, a name that only each of us knows. Maybe it's a name like a husbands and wives might have for them. They're honey or they're precious, whatever. And the third promise is that while we might lose out on earthly things, we will gain precious heavenly ones. So what are some lessons out of this message to Pergamos? The first one is that a true church will be separated from the world and it will be disciplined. There is a deception that goes around that I believe is addressed here in Pergamos, that somehow putting up boundaries is the wrong thing to do. And it's quite a subtle message that we can't, you know, that we shouldn't be living by under law, but we should be living under grace. And amen for that, we should be. But there are many boundaries described in Scripture, in some of them said in a positive way, like Philippians 4 verse 8, where it says, whatsoever things are pure and lovely, of a good report, think on these things. Remember that Scripture? Sometimes it's said in a negative way, like in 1 Corinthians 5:11 that we were just talking about the sexually immoral, the greedy and abusive. And there's plenty of other lists of things where the apostles, particularly Paul and Peter, are writing to us and saying, don't do these things. And if the people are doing these things, deal with it. It cannot be part of your church, but deal with it in love, other scriptures talk about. Deal with it carefully and meekly and humbly, but deal with it. So, of course, it's the very best is for a person to be making good decisions because, you know, the Spirit's alive and strong in them. And their desire is that, you know, that they just be good and righteous. And I pray that that's the case for all of us. We're all dragging around this body and that's not always the situation, is it? No one's nodding. Okay, I'm talking to myself. Chris is listening. Praise the Lord when the strength of the Spirit motivates us and directs us and we don't do something that our flesh, our mind wants us to do because we know it's no good for us. That is the best situation, absolutely the best. But it's still better to be warned and be stopped to do something out of fear than for someone to actually go ahead and do that. You know, we had the tragedy a week or so, was it now, where, you know, that kid crashed the car with five people in it. Now, the best situation is that that kid respected and loved his parents so much that he would never have thought of doing something like that. You know, speeding is the way he did and apparently fairly much under the influence. That's the best situation. The second best situation, though, is that out of fear, he does not do that. Out of fear for the law, for the consequence, should he be caught doing that? Because what's happened now, because he hasn't either of his own heart wanted to do it or been kept from doing it out of fear, there's been a terrible consequence for him, for the other four, wasn't it? But more importantly, for their families. The tragedy and the horror of that. So be very careful about that deception that we don't want rules and boundaries and those sort of things. We do because they're part of the Word of God. So let's listen to those and let's take account of them. The best is that we do these and we obey these scriptures out of absolute love for our Lord Jesus Christ and an absolute conviction of the Spirit that's within us. But sometimes, and for some people, that conviction isn't strong enough. And so we pray, as it says in Jude verses 17 to 20, but you, dear friends, this is out of the NLT, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives. We want to keep our young people, our older people, our married and unmarried people, everyone pure. I'm speaking for myself as well. And sometimes I need others around me to encourage me. I thank the Lord for my wife, who does exactly that. probably more frequently than she should have to. So look, as we're going through these stories, now we're looking for similarities in what these churches had to endure and similarities between that and our church. How did they excel? You know, what did they do well? What did they have to be careful about? What did they have to put right? And despite these huge years of difference between the people and the society of Pergamos and the society of Canberra today, are we really that different? Our diets might be different. Our houses might be different, but are our habits any different? Our knowledge these days is so much greater. Our understanding of how things work is unbelievably increased. Are our appetites all that different? We're talking about our humanity now. So key lesson from Pergamos is they didn't have to endure that frontal assault that Smyrna seemed to. And neither do we as a rule. Their war was the war of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which was a war of stealth, of love, of pleasing the senses. It wasn't tanks and guns and hatred and ridicule. It was pleasing the senses, and I just reflect how similar is that to our city and to our society. That war of stealth that destroyed Israel in the Old Testament, it was putting Pergamos in a bad place. Let's not go there. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, out of the Amplified, it says, though they are fully aware of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them themselves, but approve and applaud others who practice them. Are we being sufficiently careful in the entertainment that we enjoy? If yes, fantastic. Or are we allowing our salvation to be robbed by stealth, in inverted commas, innocent fun and entertainment? I can see aspects of our society and sometimes our church in most of these letters to the churches of Revelations. So is God applauding us for our steadfastness like he did with Smyrna? Or is he pleading with us to be wise about what we're allowing into our lives? It's a question for each of us to answer separately. So are we Pergamos? Are you Pergamos? Read, hear and obey. So let's just finish today in a summary that we talked about Smyrna that was persecuted, but it was faithful and perfected. We talked about Pergamos that was loyal but compromised their purity and holiness before God. God knows, Christ knows our suffering that we need to endure, and he is observing it, he's seeing it. He doesn't send it to us, the word says, but he also says that he won't allow us to be tempted more than we can cope with. And Christ is now wanting to encourage us, chastise us if necessary. It's between you and the Spirit about that. But whom he loves, he chastises. Let's finish in Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11, where it says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives, that we may be partakers, down in verse 10, of his holiness. Now, no, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's a great phrase, again, to understand. The eternal weight of glory that we read before, which is our purpose, our focus. And now, these things are yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One of the things I think I said the very first day was that we are, when we're born again, we start a life of discipleship, of growing, of learning. It's not a once saved, always saved thing. It's not having been saved, having been born again, I'm there. Not at all. There's plenty of warnings in the scripture about people that would think that. We need to be so very careful of our faith, of our faithfulness. And as we look at this church, that it be a faithful church and that it be faithful so that we're fruitful for the Lord. And all the people said, amen.